That song, Let Them Praises Give Jehovah. Did you notice that song? It's taken from one of the Psalms, and it just goes through all of creation. It goes down to the depths. It goes to the birds of the air, and it's all calling on them to worship the Lord. Worship the true God, and that is why we are here. Don't confuse, you know, our purposes. You know, it's nice to get together. We sit together. We talk together. We laugh together. Afterward, we're going to have coffee, or not? Well, maybe there'll be coffee. Will there be coffee? Oh man! Well, there won't be coffee, but there will be cookies. You know, there'll be cookies because you know we're going to say goodbye to Matthew, who's graduating and heading off. But all the fun things we do, even all the closeness we have together, it's not our primary purpose. We are here to answer the call of that song. Let them give praise to God. That's why we've gathered, and that's what you've been a part of already. It's why we sing. It's why we think of ways to express what's on our hearts to God. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to do that. I'm glad you're here as part of that today. Even today, the creation is giving their praise to God. They're getting greener all the time. And I was talking to my neighbor yesterday, and he says, this grass isn't getting any shorter. You know, that's how it is. You know, the grass, it's only growing. Everything's getting greener. I was thinking about it was yesterday evening, and I was wondering about the rain, and I searched something like, how long is it going to rain? I was wondering if the rain was going to stop yesterday evening. And it's almost like Google or whatever answered me just gave up. And it just said, in Pittsburgh, it'll be raining till Tuesday. That's all it said. No specifics, just like till Tuesday. All right? So don't even look for clear skies. You're going to get rain for a while. All right? And so I said, okay, yeah, I guess that's the answer. But it is not a gloominess as far as our hearts, because we know all of it is to God's glory. So we are thankful, of course, for our mothers, the hardest job in the world, and we're thankful for those who are willing to step up and to do that. So it's nice to take a day and at least, you know, remember and appreciate those who raised us, those who helped us. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been a God who has been so good to us. You have allowed us to experience blessing upon blessing. And Father, even when we are at low points, when we are at the point where we see just no options in our life, we know that you are there as someone to rely on, someone to cling to, because it is in you that we find new strength, that we find answers when we have nothing but questions. Help us, Father, to be in the mindset that says, you are the one that is our strength. Help us to do that as we see the example of those in Scripture who did the same. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This sermon series for May has had the title here, In Her Words. And I was given this as a topic idea. And so I looked at some of the songs and prayers, and one is just a bit of teaching from women that are recorded in Scripture and that we have to learn from in Scripture. All of it, of course, inspired by God and given to us through the Holy Spirit. But it's in these moments where we can learn something maybe a little bit different, something that is hopefully something that will enhance our faith and help us to grow and see from somebody whose perspective may be unique and may be different from what we are used to. But today I want to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you can turn there if you want. The problem with these songs is that usually there's a story behind it. There's a background behind it. For example, last week we looked at Deborah. And you can't go to the Song of Deborah without talking about the victory of in Israel's armies that Deborah led them to. And so we talked about that, and then we moved on to the song. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it is almost like you take the lens and you zoom it all the way down to one family, one small family unit. And it's a husband He has two wives. That happens a lot in the Bible. Happens a lot in culture. Interesting thing. Today in class, Jim Ice was talking about God's will. And he says, you know, I used to think that, you know, it was God's will that I would, you know, have this one career path and that I would, you know, go to this one school and that I would meet just this one lady. And I was thinking that his solution then when he learned more was that, oh, I can have multiple wives just like they had in the Bible. You know, that's no, exactly. Can you imagine that Mother's Day? That would be fun. But here we have a man named Elkanah, and he has two wives. And the early part of the chapter describes this. Peninnah, who has sons and daughters, and then Hannah, who has no children. And when I taught this in the teen class recently, I said, what you have to remember is the world they're living in. And in this ancient world, you had a system that was designed around the house of the father. And so a father and his wife would have children, and those children would be the ones who worked. They would work in the house, and the sons would work, and they would learn the father's trade, and they would help stabilize the family. And the daughters would also work in the household, and then they would marry off to another household where they could, you know, support. And it's really just these family units that are the pillars of Israelite society at the time. And so here's a woman who, she has a husband, but she has no children, which means that offering of support, that you know, foundation from God is not there in her life. And so the question is, you know, what is the future for Hannah? And so there is shown to us in the Bible time and time again, when there's multiple wives or multiple mothers of children within one household, there is favoritism, there's strife, and there's distress. And they would take these trips to Shiloh to worship, and there was certainly a lot of worship going on in that family, but it was also a source of distress because of the sacrifices and whatnot that was happening there. And the main distress is on Hannah, because she is wondering, what's going on? Why haven't I been able to be the mother that I would want to be? And she's distressed about this, and she's full of anxiety and distress. And so there's a great line, and on Mother's Day you have to share a line like this. This is from her husband, all right, who was just trying to fix it, right? He's just trying to fix the problem. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I picture him saying this while he's looking at himself in the mirror. "Hannah, look what you got, you know? I mean, come on." I know they didn't have mirrors back then and all that, or you know, shirt and tie, but come on, Hannah, am I not worth... And so he's totally missing it. He's one of the most insensitive husbands. Actually, I think this story isn't here to help the rest of us husbands to not look so bad in the words that we say to our wives. But Hannah's in distress, okay? She's loved by her husband, but she has no children. And so we move to this moment here. This is when they're in Shiloh, and this is in verse 9. "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" She's committing him to the Lord as a Nazarite, like Samson was. "As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman." As if she doesn't need another insensitive man in her life, right? "And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.'" And so poor distressed Hannah is only more so. "But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And so we see the picture painted for us. Here's Hannah, and she's so distressed, and she's bringing all this anxiety before the Lord to the point where She looks like that she just wandered in drunk. Yeah, that's how serious she's taking this moment as bringing her anxieties where they can be answered, where her vexation can find relief. Then Eli finally gets it. He answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The rest of the story here is that Hannah does indeed conceive a son, and then she gives him into Eli's care to serve the Lord once he is weaned. And in the teen class, we talked about this part of the story, and we didn't talk about the song that she then sings in chapter 2. And here, it's the opposite. My focus is supposed to be on the song, but there are so many lessons here. And, you know, to look at the example Hannah gives, this is a family, first of all, that worships. A family that is regularly going before the Lord. And this is a woman who knows where to go with her concerns and her anxieties. And makes a promise. When that promise is answered miraculously by the Lord, she keeps her promise. That's what somebody in the teen class said. Hannah just kept her promise. And it's a just that is not a just, right? Because that is huge. Of all the sacrifices that they brought to Shiloh year after year, that last year where she's bringing Samuel and saying, "I've made a promise and I'm giving him into your care, Eli," that had to have been the biggest sacrifice of all. It never says that she's weeping over that because she knows she made a promise. And she's full of joy because the Lord did give her a son. And he gave her more children afterward. But she's an example to all of us of someone who not only keeps her promise, but keeps her promise when it's hard, when it's a struggle, when it's a sacrifice. That's Hannah's lesson for us. And that will be enough. But then Hannah sings a song. So let's turn there. This is in chapter 2. I'm calling this Hannah's song, "The Lord Makes Things Right." Doesn't that sound like something we need to hear? The Lord makes things right. There is so much that is wrong. That was a little bit of a theme of Jim's class today. God always has a will. The Lord has a will. And yet this world is going its own way. And even in our own lives, we see so much that is not right. But her song is saying the Lord makes it right. So let's jump in. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength," meaning they dress, they put on armor, which is strength. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." There is so much that we can say here about this song. And I want to make just 3 points and hopefully do justice to a beautiful song of lifting up God's name. The first thing I wanted to mention here that Hannah mentions is a theme that we find picked up almost verbatim by Paul later in 2 Corinthians. Look at what Paul says. You know, this idea of God's power made perfect in weakness. Paul has a what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. We don't know if it was a physical problem that Paul had. We don't know if he had some kind of struggle psychologically. We don't know if he had some kind of anxiety. We have no idea. And that's probably good. Probably good that we don't know what Paul's major problem was that he asked God to take away. But the point is, there's a major problem, and he keeps asking God to take it from him. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul speaking again, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now I submit to you, this is a very mature understanding of how God works. Because God, through Hannah, allowed her to have this child. And it was at her time of weakness, her time where she was barren, that she still trusted that God could work something amazing. It's at the times of my weakness where I'm the most whiny, right? Where I'm the most hard to live with, because I feel like I have an excuse. When something comes along in my life and knocks some of the pins down in my life, I feel like, oh man, I have every excuse to have a bad attitude. I can't believe this is happening to me. And I'm talking burnt toast level, right? That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about horrible major things. Where's your attitude? That's the question. So often in life, we do not want to believe that he's going to use me in the midst of my weakness. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, yeah, God's gonna, he's not even going to allow you to ever be in a point of weakness. You're always going to be on the high road. You're always going to be on the easy street. And that's what I expect out of life. I expect a lazy boy chair, and then a comfy bed and a soft pillow. That should be my life, right? God says, no, there's going to be times of challenge. There's going to be times of struggle. Maybe even times of suffering. And Mike, what will you do then? Will you trust him? Will you trust that he can still work great things through you and in you? I want to give you a story. I want to give you an example. Sometimes that's better to just have a clear example. And many of you have heard this story before because it's very well known. But in 1967... there was a 17-year-old girl, Johnny Erickson Tata. Who knows that name? Okay, some of you. And she was diving into water that she didn't realize was as shallow as it was. And it leaves her a quadriplegic. She is paralyzed from the shoulders downward. And in her story, she's told her story many times, but this part of her story was full of anxiety, depression, rage. She was a young woman of faith, but now she had all these questions, and she had these feelings of just the big question, why would this happen? She had every excuse because of the state she found herself in to give up. Would anybody have begrudged her that? I certainly would have. I would have understood, yeah, okay, this is the worst it can be. How can you even live life? Well, she says that when she moved into what they call occupational therapy, sort of getting you to the point where not just physically able to move or physically, but now actually using whatever movement you have to now do something and to get back into doing what you love to do. You know what she decided to do? She decided, well, I can stick a pen in my mouth. I can stick a paintbrush in my mouth. And she began to paint. I don't know if she was a painter before. I don't know that part of her story. But she became an artist who only uses her mouth. In her autobiography that she writes, often with a pen in her mouth, writing on the paper, because this is, this is the 1970s. Actually, this is not 67, this is 76. I got my numbers. So this is a little bit further. But she writes this book, and it becomes, the story becomes an international bestseller. And she's selling paintings. And she's doing it all without being able to move her arms. She has to have her arms moved for her, even just to be sitting in the right position as a human being. She gains national attention, at least, by the late 80s. And she was appointed onto the National Council on Disabilities by President Reagan. And then Johnny advocates for the passage of the American with Disabilities Act in 1990. And that's President George H.W. Bush, shaking her hand, because that was when they were passing it, 1990. She's doing things. She's doing amazing things. But that wasn't the end. She was like, well, what else can we do? What else can I do? If I tell my story, if I keep this going. So what they did was they founded Wheels for the World. And this is a ministry that provides wheelchairs for disabled people. And within 20 years, so that was 2014, they had delivered 100,000 wheelchairs worldwide. I just want us to pause there. Because my burnt toast problems become so pathetic. My justification for my bad attitude, it has to start to fade. When I begin to see how God really can show His power in human weakness through somebody who does not give up, through somebody who takes the next step that God is calling them to take. God says, if you're just willing to do that, if you can just yield to how I can work through you, there is no limit, because I have no limit. And when you realize you have limits, well, then I can work with that. I always think, what can I do for God, right? What's the next thing I can help you out with, God, because I'm here and I'm capable. And God says, I'd rather work with somebody who can amaze the world, because I could work through their weaknesses. And so that's what Hannah is saying. Hannah is saying, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my suffering, it was the Lord and not my strength that won the day. The next thing, Hannah is reminding us that His kingdom turns this world on its head. Flips everything upside down. And it will continue to do that after Hannah's story. For example, a hunted outlaw becomes the king. You know David's story, right? And in fact, Hannah's story is leading into David's story. It's sort of the way the narrative, the history progresses. But it continues. A stubborn, reluctant prophet wins over the Assyrian capital. We learned about this a couple Sunday mornings ago when I taught the adult class. We looked at Jonah. He was reluctant. He was stubborn. He didn't want to go. Even after Nineveh repents, he's still hoping that God still might send some fire down and destroy the city. God still used this guy. It flips it upside down. He doesn't have to be this prophet who never gets anything wrong. No, Jonah gets it wrong the entire time. That's his story. All right. A poor widow is praised for giving. Oh, what have I done?
It's coming. It's coming. Trust me. Just got to tighten the little screws. So the other day, I was... Here we come.
A poor widow is praised for giving. There's Jesus, and He's standing there, and He's watching all these people bring their money in, but the one person that He singles out, look how she gave. There's a woman who gave a coin that was smaller than that, smaller than the circle I'm making there. It flips it upside down. It's not what you'd expect. A fisherman begins a worldwide movement toward Christ. A zealous Pharisee becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But then what about our Savior, the King of Kings? He arrives in disguise and is rejected by His subjects. And then the Messiah is killed and He's buried, but He's risen 3 days later. The story that we find in Scripture is God saying, you know how you expect this? My plan is the opposite. You see the poor and those who are just looked down upon, I'm going to raise them up instead. The shepherd boy is going to become the king. The shepherd boy is going to knock down the giant. And God just sort of delights in that twist of the story. Jesus says it's going to be this way. You know, he's talking to his disciples. And verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I was watching this documentary about the Egyptian pharaohs and when they died and all that happened when a pharaoh died, and they had this massive tomb and a massive pyramid, and they bury the pharaoh, and they expect that the pharaoh that they honor like this was going to make his own journey, and if he makes that journey, then the sun will continue to rise. That's how they viewed their ruler. His spirit was going to cause the sun to rise again the next morning. And Jesus says, no, your leaders should be your servants. Your leaders should be those who are ready to step down and to get their hands dirty in the midst of those who are in need. That's how it should be among you. I know it's not this way in the world, but it should be this way among you. Then the third point. God's will, we talked about God's will this morning. His will is to work a reversal, not just in the world, not just to turn the tables and turn things around out there in the world generally, in among humankind, but His will is to work a reversal in you. And that's the challenge. Sometimes when we read passages like Hannah's song or others, we'll say, oh yeah, well, I'm in the category of those who are weak and are going to be strengthened by God. I'm in the category of the humble who will then be exalted. But sometimes in Scripture, we have to be more truthful than that with ourselves and face the facts. Jesus says, when you become my disciple, what you're going to need to do is to die to yourself. That's what I'm calling you to. And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying, look, when it comes to being my follower, you don't reach and try to grasp for the world. Don't try to gain the world. Because in the midst of that, you'll lose your soul. But instead, come after me. Be willing to lose your life and not grasp it, not grasp onto the things of this world. And I'll work that reversal in you. I'll begin to make that change in you. I'll take you from the pride that was going to lead to your downfall, and I'll humble you so that God can raise you up again. I'll work that in your heart. It's the only way that James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 makes any sense. Because this is what James says. Talk about, you know, some passage of Scripture that should draw us and cause us to rethink things. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So far, so good. That's a nice bumper sticker. That's a nice thing on a beautiful poster with a sunset. Okay, we could do that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay, that's harsh there, James. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hold on. He's talking to Christians. And sometimes we need language like this because God wants to work a reversal in us. He wants to change something inside of us. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. No one's ever written a hymn about that. So there's an opportunity for any songwriters out there, because we don't sing about that. But that's what he says. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Why? Because sometimes you need to face what's going on inside your heart. And you have dark spots that the Holy Spirit wants to come in there and twist around, turn around. You may be the one who's so focused on worldly goods that you're caught, you don't even realize how covetous you've become. Or maybe you're in that comparison trap and you're always looking at your neighbor and you're thinking that, you know, God's so unfair. And God wants to turn around and say, no, turn back to me. Be content with what I have given you. Then he leads to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Trust me. Come to me yielding with your spirit, ready to yield and not to stomp on through. And I can work with that, God says, and I will exalt you. We don't want to follow the pattern of this world, as Paul warns. Don't conform to this world. Instead, and here's the great part, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's where he wants you to be. When we talk about how the Lord makes things right, sometimes we talk too much about, won't God fix all those big problems out there? But sometimes what God really wants to focus on is, how can I make things right again in Mike's heart? How can I take the pattern and twist it away from the world and back toward looking more like my son? And that pattern, Hannah lets us know that God is in control and he's got a plan. He's got a will. Will you be a part of that? Will you join in that path, on that destination, and avoid all the other pitfalls, all the other traps that Satan wants to lay? He wants to work a reversal in you. And that can begin today. Just yesterday, it's in the bulletin, and I wanted to make sure everybody knew. Just yesterday, Sean Knight was baptized into Christ here at our baptistry. And it was beautiful. It was wonderful. That can happen. That opportunity is always there. You can decide. Today's going to be the day. I'm not going to go any further on the path that I know leads away from the one who wants to make things perfect and good in my life. Because that's what he's offering. He's offering something amazing, just like he did for Hannah. He wants to work that miracle in you. If you need to respond, then come as we stand and sing.